Before I go into the message, there was one verse in the previous hour that I forgot to share with you. Can I invite your attention to Luke chapter 10? This is one more verse you can write in your notes about sitting at Jesus' feet. Some of you may be quite familiar with the story, and I meant to close this out in the previous hour, but I would like to do so now before we go into the next message dealing with the spiritual applications of the healing of the demoniac. Look at Luke chapter 10, and allow me to read verses 38 to 42, and see if you can make the connection. As I shared in the last hour, for me, this idea of sitting at the feet of Jesus represents the fact that in salvation, Christ, who is our peace, has reconciled us to His Heavenly Father. Where there was once adversarialness, where there was once war, where there was once division and unbelief, all of that's been swept away, and we're able to sit at Jesus' feet because we're at rest and peace with Him. Notice this story. And it came to pass as they went that He, Jesus, entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received Him into her house. This was the house of Lazarus. He had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. There's further proof that in the biblical days, the students or the disciples found it a pleasure to sit at the feet of their master or their teacher. But Martha was cumbered about, much serving, and came to Him and said, "Lord, dost Thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." Man, Martha was upset. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus enjoying a Sunday school lesson. Martha's in the kitchen. She's in there cutting the onion. She's stirring the food to get the apron on. The flour is flying. She's setting the table and she's bouncing all over the place. And there's Mary. Mary's not even giving her a hand. And doesn't Martha sound like you and I? "Lord, dost Thou not care?" And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things." Was not the man in Mark 5 troubled with many things? But one thing is needful. And Mary had chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now, was Martha wrong in preparing Jesus a decent meal? No. But she had her priority and her focus in the wrong direction. Mary wanted to hear more of Jesus' words. Jesus is rebuking Martha, not Mary. But the question was, where do you find Mary? At the feet of Jesus, willing to hear Him. And beloved, that's how you can tell if you're saved here this morning. Now, I believe Mary and Martha were both saved. I think Martha was having a bad day. But beloved, do you take delight in sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing His word? I hope you do. Well, let's go back to Mark chapter 5. Find Mark 5 and then find Genesis chapter 3. Mark chapter 5 and then Genesis chapter 3. And what I would like to do is spend this hour concluding our examination of this miracle of the demoniac by considering what does it mean spiritually in our salvation experience to be clothed. What does it mean to be in our right mind? Hopefully no one's going to be offended here. And what does it mean to have a desire to follow and a desire to obey? What does that mean when it comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus? Mark chapter 5, allow me once again to reread verses 15 to 20. "And they come to Jesus and see Him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in His right mind. And they," those who came out to view this, man, they got afraid. "And they that saw it told how it befell on him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray that Jesus to depart out of their coasts or from their borders. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed that he might be with him. Lord, I want to be with you. Howbeit, Jesus allowed him not, suffered him not. But Jesus said, I want you to go home. I want you to go home to your friend and family. And I want you to tell them great things that God has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. Well, the man departs, verse 20. And he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. And then go back to Genesis chapter 3, a very familiar story. Quite often your pastor makes reference to this in his preaching. Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of man. Eve is duped. She's hoodwinked. She's tricked. Adam was not. And when you read the text very carefully, Adam was not 50 yards away picking strawberries when that event occurred. Because the Bible says that Eve took, ate, and gave. Your grandfather was sitting right next to his wife. He was standing right next to Eve. And not once did he say, sweetheart, not supposed to. God said. He didn't even interrupt the transactions going on between the serpent and Eve. He sinned knowing and willingly. Eve duped, tricked, hoodwinked, but not your grandfather Adam. Well, notice the words found in verses 9 to 11. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And God did not ask that question because God did not know where Adam was hiding. That question was given for Adam's sake, not for God's sake. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Well, why were you afraid? I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, son, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now drop down to verse 21. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Having considered the spiritual application in the Word sitting at the feet of Jesus, let's now conclude this miracle of Christ by considering the other spiritual applications, which I repeat are common to all who were saved by free grace. Both Mark and Luke record the fact that the man healed was now found clothed. I mentioned in the previous hour, if you read Matthew's account of the same miracle, Matthew mentions nothing about the man's state after being healed. Matthew focuses more on the reaction of the townspeople. Initially, he was naked, living amongst the tombs and being driven into the wilderness. And beloved, this is a sad picture of our own shame and guilt before God. The sinner who's outside of Christ, the sinner who is resting in Adam, his spiritual grandfather, is restless, aimless, and he's a wandering soul. Even the scripture calls us wandering sheep. Secondly, this clothing now covers his former nakedness and his former grotesque physical appearance. Prior to him being healed, this man's body was simply nothing but a grotesque specimen of the human kind. Cut, bruised, bleeding, open scabs, pus oozing, and beloved, he was a stench, and those who saw him, if they could, avoided him. It must have took a lot of courage and a lot of oomph for those townspeople to come out every so often and try to bind this poor soul just to keep him still. Thirdly, in salvation, we are not only washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, But we are fully clothed in Christ's own imputed righteousness. Turn once again to Isaiah 61. Find Isaiah 61. Let's look at this one more time. And let's look at it, and beloved, and let us revel and glory in what we have. If you're here this morning, and you're truly concerned about the state of your soul, truly concerned. I mean concerned to the point that when the services are over, we just not get in our cars, go home, okay, service done, service over. But do you go home and do you mull this over in your mind? Look what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Why? My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he had clothed me with the garments of salvation. He had covered me with the robes of righteousness. That verse I gave you, Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness, and the effect of that work is quietness and assurance. He had covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Here's the second application here this morning. Prior to salvation, you and I stand before God, like in Genesis 3. God comes to our first parents. Adam, where are you? Here, Lord. Hiding. Because I'm naked. Because of my shame and my guilt. Who told you? Who told you you were naked, Adam? Did you by chance eat of the tree that I told you not to eat? And then goes the shift in the blame game. Adam blames the woman blames the serpent. All of them point their finger back to God. Well, you made me. And then God pronounces his judgment upon the man, upon the serpent, and upon the woman. And then comes mercy and comes grace. And the Lord God made coats of skins, and he clothed them. There was no store. There wasn't that Dollar General down there with cheap clothing on the rack. The God of heaven had to come to earth and take an animal who was innocent, which was a picture of the Messiah and the Lamb of God who would eventually come thousands of years down the road. God killed that animal, shedding its blood, blood redemption, took the skins, and made clothing. And in the Hebrew, the word clothed means fully covered, top to bottom. God took away the fig leaves of man-made religion and man-made works righteousness. It's ungodly in the sight of God. Man's works religion is nothing more than a filthy, leprous, putrefying rag. And the only thing that God can accept is the shed blood of an innocent victim. And God clothed our first parents. And then he expels them from paradise. Beloved, in salvation, you know what Jesus does for us? He does for us what is found in verse 10. And my Bible says that the child of God, or the sinner who is truly saved, another attribute of a truly saved child of God, my word, is when he does have those opportunities to sing from his heart to his heavenly King for all that he has done for him, he sings with joy and rejoicing. I will rejoice in my Lord. I will glory in my God. Why, saint? He has covered me and clothed me in robes of righteousness. He has taken away my filth and my guilt and my shame and my nakedness, and he has covered me in the robes of his righteousness. Therefore, as I mentioned before, church, when God the Father looks at you, he looks at you through the filter of his holy, blessed Son. And if you're here this morning saved, you share that as well. Not only are you sitting at the feet of Jesus, at rest and at peace with assurance, you're found to be clothed. Let me show you an Old Testament illustration of something that kind of hopefully will help you to see this. Turn to Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3. Now Zechariah was one of those prophets. He was a contemporary with the prophet Haggai. And Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. They lived together during the time of Ezra, when the Jews were allowed to come back and to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple that was previously destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? And so when these Jews come back, they came back to a scene of total destruction. They also came back to a people who were religiously apathetic. And these men, Zerubbabel, and the man Joshua that I'll read about in chapter 3, one was the governor and one was the high priest. It was their responsibility to rally these people and to help them pick themselves up in the midst of all this rubble to rebuild. And they were faltering. And Haggai and Zechariah are sent by God to stir the people and to encourage them to lift up those drooping shoulders and put their hands back to the work of rebuilding the temple. With that as background, look at verse 1 to 4. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Once again, this is a picture that we would never have known unless it was recording. Here's Joshua, the high priest. This is not Joshua of the Old Testament. This is a different man, high priest. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, ministering, doing his high priestly duty. And Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that had chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this," referring to the high priest, "a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. Now, the filthy garments doesn't mean that Joshua was walking to the temple and he got splattered by some mud. We're not talking about physical filth. We're talking about ceremoniously not prepared to do his duty. He answered and spake unto those that stood by him, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee." Joshua was going about doing his duty, but he was not sanctified nor prepared. "And I will clothe thee with change of raiment." Wow. This is a true story. In the life of this man Joshua, the high priest, during the book of Ezra, as the Jews came back to rebuild their temple, they had adversaries on the outside attempting to frustrate their work. Here's a man, a spiritual leader, trying to minister, and the devil was there to resist him because the devil knew that this man was not ceremoniously prepared to do his duty in that temple. And the devil was there, what a prime target. I'm going to mess him up. And there was some being there that said, "Halt. His garments are filthy." And to show you further in verses 4, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee." It had nothing to do with mud splattered stains. This man was not ceremoniously prepared to go in there and do his duty unless he needed a change of clothes. And that clothing was spiritual, not physical. And beloved, in Adam, if you're here this morning and you're sitting in your grandfather Adam, I say this in love. If you get angry, do so. But your pastor is reaching out to you in love. There was a woman moons ago who asked me a question. that I did not anticipate that morning on October 11, 71, when I woke up from that bed in some army barracks. If you died now, young man, where would you go? Nobody ever asked me that question, and I was about 18 years old at the time. No one took the concern for my soul until that point in my life. And I went through religious ritual that left me empty, high, and dry. If you're here this morning and you're resting in Adam, if you've not been truly converted, my dear sinner friend, you stand or sit before God naked with guilt and shame and the judgment of Jehovah on your shoulders. I am here not to aggravate you. I am here to reach out to you because your soul is worth the battle from this pulpit. And your life is worth the battle from this pulpit. In salvation, Jesus Christ covers the sinner with the robes of righteousness which he earned on the cross when he bled for sinners. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And not only does he give you peace, not only does he give you assurance, not only does he give you quietness in the midst of a world that's all screwed up, he gives you spiritual clothing to cover you like he did our first grandparents when they stumbled and fell and sinned in paradise. And you want to get mad at me for that? I bet there's a lot more things you can be mad at me, but me telling you that I love your soul enough to give you the truth? Finally, on this point, turn to Matthew 22. Jesus taught many parables. And beloved, if you really study all the parables do deal with salvation. Most of them deal with the subject of salvation. Some deal with prophetic events, but mainly most of them deal with the reception of the gospel, or many parables teach different aspects and shades of the kingdom of God. But notice this story in Matthew 11 and verses, allow me to read, Matthew 22, verse 11 to 13. This is the parable of the marriage feast. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And the poor chap was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Now look at it. Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. As you read prior to verse 11, there's this great wedding feast. And one of the requirements to be at the wedding feast was you have to have a wedding garment, i.e. Isaiah 61:10. And here's a man sitting there just watching the wedding feast. The king, who sent out the invites, notices this man. He's not clothed properly. Son, where's your wedding garment? The invitation specifically said, wedding garment dress required. Speechless. King got angry. Servants, bind him. Take him out of my feast. Cast him into a lake of fire. Beloved, if you want to go to heaven, you have to have the right clothes. And I'm not talking Gap, Kohl's, J.C. Penney. You need to have the garments of righteousness. You need a wedding garment. And the only way the sinner acquires a wedding garment is he must go to Christ, who purchased and who supplies those robes of righteousness that he freely gives all those who submit to him. The next consequence to this man that was healed is that when the townspeople came out, they noticed something else. Sitting at Jesus' feet, fully clothed versus being naked, and now he was found in his right mind. What made them draw that conclusion that he was in his right mind? There was no psychiatrist there. There was no psychologist there. The only doctor that was there was Dr. Jesus, the great physician of the human soul. Can I offer you your pastor's meditations? How do I know, or what was there that made these people draw the conclusion on their own that he was in his right mind? Well, number one, there was no more body mutilating. There was no more howling and crying. There was no more wandering and running in the wilderness. There was no more need for chains and fetters. And he was no longer running around living in the tombs. Where was he found? At the feet of Jesus. And in salvation, listen, not only are we given peace and reconciliation and assurance and quietness and a wedding garment, God comes in and he fixes your worldview. He gives you a right mind. And hopefully no one's going to get mad at me, because this is, again, this warfare from this pulpit to your heart is worth it. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, you are out of your mind. You don't possess the right mind. This man was given a right mind that automatically assumes prior to his conversion he did not have a right mind. Prior to our salvation, our thinking caps as it relates to God, the Bible, true salvation, true religion, the church, one's lifestyle, and our future destiny are all jumbled up, they're all messed up, and they're out of sync with the life of God. Can I prove that? Go back to Colossians chapter 1. Go back to Colossians 1. Let's look at verses 20 to 21. Let's go back to Colossians 1, verses 20 to 21. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, making peace, sitting at his feet, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And notice this, and you that were sometimes alienated in enemies in your what? Mind. And how did that evil mind reflect itself? By your wicked works. Your wicked works are but the fruit of a wicked mind, or a mind that is out of sync with God. That's not sufficient for you? Turn to Ephesians 4. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, look at verses 17 to 20. The book of Ephesians. What does Paul tell the Ephesian church? This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Look at verse 18. Those who were lost have an understanding of God, true faith, true religion, the true way of salvation, the purpose and the ministry of a church, their understanding is darkened. I didn't write that. They are alienated from the life of God. Through what? The ignorance that is in them. And that ignorance resides in what? Their mind. And he talks about the blindness of our hearts. Beloved, verses 18 is our former spiritual resume if you are saved here this morning. And none of us should balk, and none of us should say, well, that doesn't describe me. I wasn't that bad when I was a teenager. I can care less how moral you were. But up until prior to meeting Christ, verses 18 described me before that elderly lady asked me that question. Young man, if you died right now, where would you go? You could be refined back in your old days. A good education. You may have gone to church. You could have quoted all the epistles front and back. But beloved, if you had no union with Jesus Christ, verses 18 describes you and me before we met the Master. And if you're here this morning, I say this not to rile you up, but I say this because the battle for your soul is worth it. Verse 18 describes you this morning. You have a mind that is alienated towards God, and your wicked mind can only produce wicked deeds. But in salvation, listen to this, in salvation, God gives you a new heart. In salvation, God gives you a new mind that is able to understand. Are you here this morning concerned for your soul? Really concerned? Really concerned? Well then, beloved, do you believe that there's a God? Do you believe that He has revealed Himself through the Scriptures? Do you believe that He has finally revealed Himself in the person of His blessed Son? Do you believe that there was a man named Jesus who went to a cross, who died as an innocent victim for the guilty? Do you believe He was buried? Do you believe He arose? Do you believe He ascended? Do you believe He sits in heaven as King with keys of death and life in His hand? If you have that belief, you have enough saving knowledge that you must arise and flee to Christ and say, Lord, here am I, sinner, undone, unclean, worthy of all the judgments in hell, but Lord, save my poor, wretched soul. And if you come with honesty and in sincerity, my Jesus will receive sinners. He receives sinners. But for the self-righteous Pharisees with their clenched fists, Jesus rejects them. But the harlot and the publican and the tax collector and this poor demonic man who made himself into a frightful scene, when the Master comes and touches, oh my friend, what a change He does. What a change. He will give you a right mind, whereby when you look at the world, you look at it with all of its glory and splendor and beauty and color and majesty and synchronism and say, it just didn't happen. My God made it all. And when you look at this blessed book, you realize though it came through the hand of men with ink and quill and parchment or leather skins, this book is nothing but the breath of God that flowed through them. This is heaven's love letter to you. This book reveals a God who has gone out of His way to reveal Himself. It reveals a God who was willing to give up His Son. It reveals the Son who was willing to condescend to come to this sin-sick world and put the robes of our humanity upon Him, yet without sin, and to have His own creation nail Him to a tree and to rise again. Are you truly concerned for yourself, friend? I'm not asking you to become me. I'm asking you to become Christ-like. I'm asking
asking you to come to terms this morning between you and your God through Christ. I'm asking you to put away all the confusion and the doubt and the fears and all the trash that's in your mind that swims around there that hinders you. I'm asking you to arise and go to Christ and fall upon His mercy. Jesus only saves bad people. And if you think that your bad is bad, then you arise and He will heal you. And those of us who don't come, then we charge God as being a liar. And God is no liar. Let man be a liar, let God be true. God receives sinners. God only receives sinners. Not self-righteous, pompous, religious people who think they're better. He only receives those who can feel the smell and the stench of this man to themselves and say, "That's me. I will flee to Christ." And then thirdly this morning, and here you find double buckshot. Notice two things. A desire to follow, but it didn't stop there. A desire to obey. Well, beloved, the concluding proof that this man was not only healed, but spiritually delivered unto salvation, was his passionate desire to follow Jesus. In Mark 5, verse 18, speaking of this man, Scripture says, he prayed to Jesus. He begged, he implored, "Lord, I want to follow you." In Luke 8:38, Luke records it this way, the man besought him that he might be with him. Beloved, do you have the same kind of passionate affection to God and to His Christ? When this man was healed, the Bible doesn't tell us how long he was in this pitiful state. But as soon as he was touched by the Master, and he's sitting at the feet, the same feet that would be ultimately pierced for him, and he's looking up into those eyes of compassion and love, and now he's clothed when he had nothing before, and now he's able to think clearly. The demons are not running around in his mind. What was the automatic response of this man?
"Well, thank you, Lord. Now I can go live it up, boy."
"Lord, you're going to get in that boat. I don't want to lose you. I want to get in and be with you." Does that describe you this morning? Is there a desire to be with Christ? To be with His people? To be with His Word? Turn to Philippians 3. Let me show you the heart and passion of Paul. That nasty man we saw back in the last hour in Acts 9 who was converted. Look at Philippians 3. Notice these words of Paul. Now again, now this is from the lips of Saul of Tarsus. Oh man, this was the man that he gave a green light to have Stephen killed. This was a man who was going off to Damascus. "I got letters. Oh, I got permission. I'm going to put you cats in prison. I'm going to torture you and make you scream and wail and deny Christ." Look at these words as he wrote from his Roman imprisonment and house arrest. Philippians 3:7. "But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but manure." Manure in Greek. "That I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness." Ooh, that goes back to Isaiah 61:10, Isaiah 32:17, "which is of the law,
but that which is found, that which is to the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Does that describe us? Paul says, I count everything I had in my former life the prestige of being a Pharisee. I was able to trace my family line to the tribe of Benjamin. My parents had me circumcised on that eighth day. And man, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. And Paul had all the medals and all the badges. He went to Sabbath school. Man, he never missed a day. He's going around there polishing up all of his ribbons and badges and medals because he was the par excellent Pharisee. Paul says, all of that I have placed together and I call it a pile of manure in exchange that I might know him and win Christ. Here's this poor soul. Peace, rest, clothes, looking at the face of Jesus. And now Jesus is going to board that ship and go somewhere else. Lord, can I give you? Do you see Christ in the pages of the Bible? Do you hear his voice in the preaching of his word? Do you pant after him in the quietness of your prayer chamber? Do you seek him as one lover who seeks the reciprocating love of another mate? Is Jesus Christ to you altogether lovely? Is Jesus Christ the fairest of 10,000s to your soul? Is he the fairest amongst the lilies? That may sound strange in our 21st century world, but is there a loving passion for Christ? Fourth and finally, we see his obedience. Now I want you to listen very carefully, please. This man's desire, this man's will, was to get in that boat and be with Jesus. And that's noble. That's commendable. That's Christ-like. But the true test of any man's conversion experience is summed up in one word. Obedience. He wanted to be with Jesus. That was that man's desire, true or false. That was his will. That's what he wanted to do, was to get in that boat and be a member of Jesus' band. What did Jesus tell him? No. Now, you wait just a minute here. I got rights. I'm getting in that boat. I don't care what you say. No. Jesus told the man, no. I got something different for you, son. I want you to go home. And for the sake of your pastor's foolishness, let's make believe that he had a wife and kids in some other town, and they just couldn't put up with daddy who was possessed. You go back to your wife. I want you to go back home to your friends. And I want you to tell them what I have done for you. Did not Jesus on other occasions tell other people not to say a word? That was Jesus' will for them. And some of them disobeyed. No, you're not getting in the boat. Go home. And you tell everybody in your city what I've done for you and the compassion I've demonstrated. What did he do? He ran home And my Bible says he began to publish throughout the capitals and that region of the Holy Land. And he began to tell other people, and other people were forced to marvel. He became a witness for Christ. Now can you see your pastor's logic? These four attributes, that's not for super saint who sits in the front pew. That's not for your preacher. I'm describing you. If you're here this morning and you've been touched by the Master, if you're here this morning and you know that you're saved, you know what you once were and what Christ has done for you, then you are constantly sitting at the feet of Jesus in the sense of being at peace with God and being reconciled. And every day you walk around with those robes of righteousness given to you by virtue of Jesus, who is your righteousness. And you've been given a new mind, whereby now you have a biblical worldview. And now there is this desire to follow Jesus, and that following Jesus gets further translated into what? A desire to do the will of God. Question. Am I describing a freak? Is this freakish? Huh? In some churches it would be. Oh, that's legalism. You're raising a bunch of Pharisees there in that little cove of yours. No, this is first century Christianity. Sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed in his righteousness. I got a better mind now, because the mind I was born with was messed up. And now there's this hankering and this love and this desire to follow Jesus, and wherever he points his will, I do it. Do I do it perfectly? No. But is there a desire to do the will of God? And are there times and seasons when you do express that will by your obedience? If so, can I cause you to revel in glory in the fact that God has done a great work in your life? And the next time you pick up a hymn book, to the best of your ability, despite age and the fact that we're all dying, you sing from your voice to him with praise and adoration for what he has done for you. Look at Mark chapter 3, two verses, and then we'll close. Turn to Mark chapter 3 and then find John chapter 10. Mark chapter 3 and John chapter 10. Mark chapter 3, allow me to read verses 31 to 35. Remember this story? This idea of doing the will of God? Mark 3, 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him and calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Jesus, behold, your mother and your brethren without seek for thee. Your family's here, Jesus. They can't come in because of the press, because of the crowd. But your mother and your brothers and your sisters, they're out there, and they want to talk to you. And Jesus answered him, saying, Who is my mother and my brethren? And Jesus, looking round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. Look at verse 35. Are we teaching Phariseeism, or are we teaching Bible? For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Jesus didn't say the person walking around with a crucifix or a plastic Jesus on his dash or a tattooed with Alpha and Omega on his back, that's the Christian. No, a Christian is one who what? Who does the will of God. And then finally, John 10:27. John 10:27. I can't make this any clearer than what it is. John 10:27. How do I know that this man was saved? Not just healed, but saved. My sheep have a very unusual characteristic. They hear my voice. I know them. And wonder of wonders, they follow me. In closing, the healed man not only submitted to Jesus' words to return home, But while returning, he now became a bold witness to the grace of God given to him. His prior misdirected energies were now redirected for the glory of God. I can stand here before you and tell you that if you are saved this morning, the man of Mark 5 was once us. The man that is found in Mark 5:15 is the new you. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come once again to marvel at the beauty and the wonder of the written word and how God the Holy Spirit was able to communicate the life and ministry of Jesus for us to study and to learn from. Lord, I pray again, any who may be here or those who may be listening who are not yet settled on this issue but their relationship with you, that you would take these feeble words and just stir it in their hearts and minds. Quicken them by your Spirit. Grant a new mind, new affections, and a new will. And cause them to arise and rest in you. And Father, for your people who are here this morning, may they glory and truly revel in what you have given to them in the person of your blessed Son. In his name we pray. Amen.